I heard somewhere along the line when I was training for the ministry that the lowest form of learning is memorization. I heard that somewhere. And I know there's a sense in which that is true, like rote, you know, like just memorizing prayers and things. It can be a low form of learning. But I've also heard that memorizing can be a form of learning in spiritual things that can be a profound form of learning. I heard a man named Bill Gothard say 15 years ago, I suppose it was, that he began memorizing large sections of Scripture, and he had learning disability, and this discipline of memorizing Scripture overcame his learning disability, and God used it as a power in his life. I heard that, but I didn't hear it, if you know what I mean. But now in my old age and in my senility, I've gotten into memorizing, and I've found it to be a very powerful spiritual discipline. If you're going to memorize portions of the book of Romans, I would strongly urge that you memorize these scriptures I put on these sheets of paper tonight. I have memorized this scripture myself in the Revised Woodward Version, of course, and I find it to be just a tremendous spiritual discipline. I've been kind of forced into this in a way. The Lord has had to force me into everything that's good in my life. He makes me an offer I can't refuse, and then he makes me another offer I can't refuse, and I discover he's giving me green pastures and still waters and all kinds of things because of these offers I can't refuse. When I'm down in bed, and I have to be a lot more these days, I can't use my arms at all, so I can just barely read. Most of the time, I can just meditate. So to enhance my meditation, last spring, I got into memorizing hymns, and I've memorized maybe 45 or 50 hymns, especially of Charles Wesley. I think he was the champion hymn writer of all time, just under 10,000 hymns, I'm told. That's an awful lot of hymns for a man to write. Just think of what must have been going on in the soul of that man to produce 10,000 hymns. But I found memorizing hymns enhanced my meditation and my prayer life because the hymns I like to memorize are the prayer hymns. They're beautiful prayers, many of them. And if you memorize them, then you can pray them. Now, that was just a kind of a clue that led me into memorizing Scripture. I've been trying for 43 years now to understand the argument of the book of Romans. We've said this before. There's an argument all the way through this theological masterpiece of the Apostle Paul. And I've found that by memorizing the Scripture on these pages I've given you tonight, the Holy Spirit has used this as a discipline to give me a real grasp of the argument of the book of Romans. I believe the heart of the argument of the book of Romans is on these pages I've given you tonight. And I'd like to encourage you to try to memorize them. You may think, well, I can't memorize. But, you know, it isn't so much how gifted you are at memorizing. It's what God does in your heart while you're trying. Because while you're trying to memorize the Scripture, I believe he'll make you aware of things that you were missing by just reading the book of Romans. So I'd like to encourage you to memorize the Scripture I've given you, even if it takes a year. Just think of what it'll do for you if you're able to get this in your heart. And then as you prayerfully recite this to yourself in your own heart, just over and over again, you'll be affirming the argument of the greatest epistle probably that's ever been written. I was impressed to do this because I noticed that John Wesley and, of course, Martin Luther, Augustine, and just so many great souls have just been profoundly impacted by the book of Romans. And I found myself asking, what is it about the book of Romans that's turned these lives upside down? There must really be something profound in this book. Well, there really is. And I believe it's contained, the essence of it is contained in the Scriptures on these pages that I've given you tonight. Now, if I could just kind of bird's eye this argument as you pick it up in chapter 5. We start in chapter 5. This is approximately half of chapter 5 and all of chapter 8. And in the first half of chapter 5, you'll find a theme that Paul begins to hammer in his argument. And the theme is this. Of course, it's the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. In the first four chapters of the letter, he's told us that believing in the death of Jesus makes it possible for us to be justified. It makes it possible for God to declare us righteous. And we have no fear of the wrath of God or the judgment of God. In the first four chapters of the letter, remember, the key word was under. All men are under sin. All men are under the law. But then, of course, the good news came out. All men can be under the blood of Christ. And all men can be under this declaration of God, whereby he declares those who believe in the death of his Son righteous. Now, the second fact of the gospel is the resurrection, and this is a theme that Paul hammers on quite a bit in chapters 5 through 8. By believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're given access into the grace in which you stand in Christ. The key word in the first four chapters was under. The key word in the next four chapters is in. You're in Christ or you're in Adam. But it's possible when you become justified, when you are saved, as we put it, it's possible by believing in the resurrection of Jesus, by believing in a risen, living Christ, to be in union with him. Now, he picks that up in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he says, we're baptized into him, we're united with him through baptism into his death and into his resurrection. In chapter 7, he hits it again. He says, we're married to him. We have a relationship with him, this living Christ. Now, this is a theme that you pick up in chapter 5 when he says, by believing in a risen, living Christ, we are given access into the grace by which we stand in him. And now, here's another theme that he begins in chapter 5. Let us rejoice in a steady, assured hope of the glory of God and our final glorification. This is another theme he picks up right here in the early verses of chapter 5. My favorite scholar is Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he, like me, was very fond of classical music, and he said that Paul could have written symphonies because his style of writing is, when you write a symphony, you state a theme, and then you kind of back off, and then you work it out a lot, and you come back and state it again and state it again. This is the way Paul writes, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, I've called this, a little outline here tonight, a symphony of salvation, but it's really a kind of a consortium of symphonies. Because in chapter 5, the first half of chapter 5, what you really have is a symphony of adequacy. It's a symphony about the adequacy of what God has provided in terms of his power, which is in his Son. And when you come into a relationship with him, you find the power source to be what you are to be and do what you are to do. It's also a symphony of adequacy in terms of what God has done. What God did on the cross of Christ was adequate. That's a big emphasis here. And then there's a symphony also of what God has provided in terms of his power. So he's talking about the adequacy of the purpose of God, the power of God, also the performance of God, you might say, through Christ on the cross. Now, when he says there, this is right at the second verse of Romans chapter 5, let us rejoice in a steady, assured hope of the glory of God and our final glorification. My scholar friends say that he's telling us right there, right up front, that if God begins the miracle of salvation in somebody, he's going to work it out to the end. That's what glorification means. That God doesn't begin things and then not continue them. God is adequate in what he did. God is adequate in what he's doing and the power through which he's doing it. And God is adequate in the way he's going to bring it to a conclusion. That's a big part of the point that he's making here. And that's the point that he comes back to in chapter 8. He hammers on that in chapter 8. In the second paragraph of chapter 5, he says we should rejoice in our suffering because suffering forces us into this grace to which we've been given access. Through the death of Christ, our sins are forgiven. Through the resurrection of Christ, we have access into the grace in which we stand, which really is our relationship to Christ. That's the grace in which we stand, really. Well, we have that available to us, but we don't use it until we suffer. And so God permits or even directs suffering into our life. And Paul says, rejoice in the suffering, because the suffering forced you to access the grace of God. And then he talks in chapter 5 about how the whole gospel is based upon the fact that we couldn't save ourselves. When we were weak and without any ability to save ourselves, when we were helpless and hopeless, that's when Christ died for the ungodly. It all originated, in other words, with God. You see, when you see the themes he's hammering on here, what he's saying is, look, this thing is for sure. This thing is secure because it doesn't depend on you. Like we said last week, it doesn't depend on your ability to hold on to God. It's God holding on to you. And it's secure because it all started with God. God's the power behind it. God is the purpose for it. And God is going to finish what he starts. That's sort of the idea. There's a great section in chapter 8, when you get to chapter 8, which has to do with the adequacy of what God has done. This is sort of like coming from chapter 5 to chapter 8. All the scholars say this, that if you understand chapter 5, and then you go right from 5 to 8, there'll be a continuity. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 were like rabbit trails. They were problem-solving chapters. He was just answering questions that the people to whom he was writing would have. But his theme is, you know, come back to when chapter 8 begins. If you take this scripture I put together here, you'll notice that when you go from chapter 5 to chapter 8, you don't miss a thing in terms of continuity, because he's talking about the same thing. If you go from the middle of chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 8, this is where Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ. That's what he was talking about in chapter 5. That's what he picks up again in chapter 8. Now, in chapter 8, there's a big section which I call a symphony of alignment. He's making this point, if you follow his thinking, if you're tracking with him. God started this thing. God's the power behind it. God's doing it. What he really needs from you is for you to get lined up with him. His problem is he needs a little cooperation from us. And it seems as if Paul's objective in telling us these things is just to get us to align ourselves with the purposes and the power and the provision of God. Because God's doing it all. It'll help him a lot if we just line up with him. That's why we sing a hymn like, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. If we understand the words of that hymn, that's what we're doing. We're lining up with him. So he gives us that great section in Romans 8 where he says, you can set the mind on the flesh or you can set the mind on the spirit. Now, when you set the mind on the flesh, God can't work through you. He's just kind of out of business because of your mindset. But if you'll set your mind on the things of the spirit, then you'll be in alignment with him, and then you'll find that he can work through you. And he gives us some marvelous promises. I've thought a lot, of course, about healing. Frankly, the first 10 years that I had MS, I didn't even think about healing because my illness was so redemptive. There were so many redemptive factors involved in my illness. I didn't even pray for healing. But then when I became interested in healing, this verse, it's Romans 5:11, is perhaps one of the greatest verses in the Bible on the subject of healing. I mean, it's Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal body also through his spirit who dwells in you. Isn't that a wonderful verse? A man named Dr. A.B. Simpson had a great healing in his life and had an emphasis of healing in his ministry, all because of that verse, Romans 8:11. It spoke to him in this way. If the spirit of the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in me, then if he could raise Jesus Christ from the dead, he ought to be able to minister life to my mortal body, not my inner man, but my mortal body, through his spirit who dwells in me. He just fixated on that verse, and he believed it, and God gave him a miraculous healing. Now, I focused on the verse, too, as well as I knew how, and as fervently as I knew how, and I haven't gotten that healing in the mortal body. But I do believe there's such a thing as a healing in the inner man, and that has come to me in the form of an acceptance. that's, I think, really been a form of inner healing. If you track with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, he talks about eternal values. Do your Easter thinking early and read 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. He says the eternal is a greater value than the temporal. And he says the spiritual is a greater value than the physical. Therefore, he says the invisible is a greater value than the visible. And therefore, he concludes, the inner man is a greater value than the outer man. Therefore, I conclude, inner healing is a greater value than physical healing or outer healing. So it's no small thing to experience inner healing, even if the outer man is suffering wear and tear. Phillips' translation translates a verse in 2 Corinthians 4. Even though the outer man is experiencing a lot of wear and tear, the inner man is being renewed every day. I think that's the part of us that's eternal. That's the part of us that's important. And that's where healing is most important. And I believe that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. Then he can minister healing to us in our mortal body, in our mortal body, in the inner man. That can be even more important than physical healing. Make no mistake about it, though. I would be delighted if he would minister healing in the outer man, too. Now, after he gets into some of these things in chapter 8, he begins to talk about adoption. And this is a beautiful word in chapter 8, because this is where he begins to lead us into the theme of Romans 8, which is assurance. How can you be sure that what God started, God is going to be able to finish? Well, one of his key words is adoption. And he says that when you find yourself crying in your heart, Abba, Father, the Lord told us when we pray to address God as our Father. Abba is Arabic for my daddy. When you find yourself on intimate terms with God and you're crying out in your heart, my daddy, my father, Paul says, that is the Holy Spirit himself bearing witness with your spirit that you are one of the true children of God. And if you're one of the true children of God, then you are an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And through this spiritual adoption, you have been adopted into the family of God. And then he gives us, I think, the greatest part, the most magnificent part of chapter 8. When he gives us that beautiful paragraph about creation. When he said that we are adopted and we're joint heirs with Christ, he said, if you suffer with him. And he introduced the subject of suffering. If you suffer with him, then you can be glorified with him. And when he gets into that subject, he gives us this great paragraph. He says, you know, creation is groaning. It's just groaning all the time. A good illustration of that is just around the corner when springtime comes. One of the scholars I read said, you see nature doing its best to reclaim what it's lost. According to the scripture, when man fell, nature was affected. And so change and decay is what you have in nature because of the fall of man. But nature has this inward groaning. It's kind of a travail, like birth pangs. And what nature's trying to do every spring is regain what it lost in the fall. And for a time, it almost looks as if it's going to pull it off. But then summer comes and then fall. And then it's winter, so it's change and decay again, and the cycle goes on, and it's been going on for thousands of years. But Paul says that's a picture of nature groaning to be what it's supposed to be. And then he applies that to us. He says, you know, we're groaning too. We just groan inside because we know that there's a potential in us that we're not experiencing. God put a potential in us as the children of God, joint heirs with Christ, and we're not experiencing it. And so we groan. And then a third way he uses this groaning concept is the Holy Spirit groans in us. Now, here's where it gets very beautiful in this passage. In Romans chapter 8, when he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our infirmities. That word help is a Greek word that means to come alongside of us, to join himself to us for the purpose of assisting us. That's a well-known word for the Holy Spirit that means that. So I've translated it this way. In the same way, in other words, in this sense of groaning, creation groans, we groan, in the same way the Spirit comes alongside of us. attaches himself to us and assists us with our present limitations. And for example, we don't pray as we ought because we don't know the what of our petitions. That's literally what the Greek says. We don't know the what of our petitions. We know that if we ask according to the will of God, we'll have the answers to our prayers. But our problem is we don't know what the will of God is. Have you ever come up against something that was a matter of grave prayer concern to you and you just didn't know what to ask for? Well, when you reach that point, Paul says, pray anyway, for heaven's sake. Don't, forego praying because you don't know the what of your petitions. Because he says, whether you know the will of God or not, if you pray anyway, the Holy Spirit will groan in you. And this is the third time he uses this illustration. The Holy Spirit will groan in you in agonizing groanings that never find words. And then God the Father, who knows the secrets of our hearts and the intentions of the Spirit when he's groaning, when he's making intercession for the saints according to the will of God, he knows, of course, what the Spirit's groaning about. And so since the Spirit is making intercession for the saints according to the will of God, the Father will respond to that prayer. So whether the groaning is articulated in words or not, still pray if all you can do is groan in the Spirit. Now, it's in connection with this teaching, and this ought to have a lot to do with our philosophy of prayer, that Paul gives us the greatest statement in the Scripture, perhaps, about the providence and sovereignty of God. He says, now we know that God makes all things that happen fit together into a pattern for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now, there are two very important conditions here to claiming this promise, that all things fit together into a pattern for good. That isn't true for everybody. There are two very important qualifications here. To those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, there's a doctrine in the Scripture that's very difficult to understand. In one word, it's the doctrine of election. It means that God elects people to salvation. Now, here's one of the most eloquent statements of that doctrine to be found anywhere in the Scripture. Then as we go into chapter 9, we'll see it expanded and expounded. He says, we know that God makes all things work together into a pattern for good for those who love God and are, this word, the called. This is a good description of the elect. The called according to his purpose. We know this because those whom God foreknew, he predestined to bear the family likeness of his son, so that his son could be the oldest of a large family of many, many brothers. All those whom God predestined when the time was right, he called. Every one of those he called, he justified. And every one of those he justified, he glorified. Now, as I said last week, when I first ran into this teaching, I was a young barbarian. I had just become a believer. And it made me angry. It confused me. It really tore me up. So I'm always so sensitive to the fact that somebody might be upset by this teaching. There are two truths that are taught in the Scripture, again, as we said last week. One is, there is such a thing as a God who elects. He foreknows those who are going to believe. He predestines them. That simply means he predetermines that they're going to do this. And then when the time comes in their life for this to start happening, he calls them. Salvation is often referred to as a calling. This person starts marching to a different drumbeat. They're just called to a different way of life. Now, here's where the great assurance teaching comes in. Every one of those that he foreknows and predestines and calls, he justifies. And here's the great assurance. Everyone he justifies, he glorifies. Glorification means the final redemption of our body. It's what in that great creation paragraph was called our full sonship in him. Our redemption is partial. Our salvation is incomplete. All the things that God's doing in our life, in a sense, are incomplete until he takes us over into the eternal state. That's when the redemption will be final and complete. That's when all of these things will be you know, in their full bloom, like salvation, will be totally saved in the eternal state. But here's the great assurance passage in Romans chapter 8. Everyone that he calls and justifies, he glorifies. And this is in the past tense. He glorified them. That's called the prophetic perfect. When a prophet said something was going to happen, he put it in the past tense. And they called that the prophetic perfect. It was so sure that it was going to happen, as far as the prophet was concerned, it already happened. And our glorification, our final glorification, is referred to in that way. Now, I don't know how you feel about this. As we said last week, you have several options. You can, first of all, decide that this isn't fair and it isn't right. And you can say, do you expect me to believe in a God who would do a thing like that? And you can resolve this question on the basis of reason rather than revelation. You can just be philosophical and say, I don't believe in a God that could send people to hell. Therefore, I believe this about God. He's a God of love. He loves everybody. Everybody's going to be saved. That's basing everything on reason. And that's philosophy. That's not theology. Revelation says, this has got to be the Word of God. And I may have a difficult time with it, but I've got to do something with it. And what you're going to do with it, you can say, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to believe verses that say man does the choosing, because there are a lot of verses that seem to say that. And then when I come to these verses that say God's in charge, I'll just put on blinders or I'll just rip these pages out of my Bible. I remember once having lunch with a lady. We were having a disagreement on some chapters in the Scripture, three chapters in the Scripture on the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. She was teaching a lot of ladies that I was teaching their husbands, and we were trying to get together on this. And I said, what I'd like for you to do is memorize these three chapters, paraphrase them, you know, just meditate upon them and ask God to show you what they say and what they mean. And she said, I'll tell you what I'd like to do with these three chapters. I'd like to tear them out of my Bible. That's what I'd like to do, because they're dividing me from people like you and a whole lot of other people that I love. And I said, Eleanor, anytime we have to tear pages out of our Bible, we're in big trouble. So don't tear these pages out of your Bible and say, I don't like this. I'm going to go with those verses that seem to say the opposite. Another option, as we suggested that last week, is you can say, I don't understand it. But the Bible seems to say that both are true. And so whether I understand it or not, I'm going to accept both. It's been illustrated in ways like this. The door to heaven says on the outside, whosoever will may come. Then you open the door and go in and shut it. And on the inside it says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Jesus dropped that bombshell on the apostles in the upper room. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now they all made choices, and they certainly felt that they'd made choices. But Jesus said, I got news for you. You think you chose me, but you didn't. I picked every single one of you. Well, that's what these scriptures are saying. Now, when this symphony of assurance really gets underway at the end of Romans 8, we said last week to look for this. There are five questions that Paul raises in the concluding verses of chapter 8. He begins these questions with a question, what then shall we say to all these things? Now, it may be, as the scholars suggest, that that's going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 16, when he first mentions the gospel. Everything he's been telling us throughout this entire letter to the Romans, maybe he includes all of that in the two words, these things. But now he's going to raise these questions. If God be for us, who can be against us? You see how it can be comforting to get into this teaching about God being in charge? If God's in charge and God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is nobody and nothing. Then here's a second question. He who spared not his only son but delivered him up for us all, how can we not expect a God like that to freely give us, along with his son, everything else that we need? What a profound question. Think about this now. The God we're thinking about, who's in charge, he didn't hold back his own son. He gave him up for all of us. Now, can we not trust a God like that to give us, along with his son, everything else we need? That's a profound question. Then here's another question. Who would dare to make any charge against the elect of God? It's God who has declared us righteous or justified us. How can anybody bring a charge against us. He's thinking now in terms of judgment and perhaps as if it were a courtroom setting. And he's saying, who could ever bring a charge against us since God has declared us to be righteous? That's what the word justified means. And then he asks this question. Who could possibly be qualified to condemn us? And then the answer is, and this is getting to the original, only Jesus Christ. You see, if you know your Bible, all judgment has been committed to Jesus Christ. John 5:22, Jesus made this claim. The Father has committed all judgment to me. God the Father isn't going to judge anybody. Jesus Christ is going to judge everything and everybody. So being aware of that, Paul says, now who's going to be there at the judgment to condemn us? Only Jesus Christ is qualified because he's the judge. And then he says, now it's Jesus Christ who died for us, who in fact was raised from the dead for us. He reigns in power for us. Why, he even prays for us every day. So he's certainly not going to condemn us. And then his fifth question is, who can separate us from the love of God? And then he names all these things. Shall tribulation, is that going to separate me from God? No, he said back in chapter 5, that will drive you into your access to God. Tribulation doesn't have to separate you from God. Distress, just drop the first part of that word and you understand the word, it's stress. Shall tribulation separate me from the love of God? How about stress? How about persecution? These early Christians, they were going through it when this was written to them. How about famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And then he quotes from Psalm 44, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's a quote from Psalm 44. And then his great answer is, no, in all these things we are super conquerors through him that loved us. And then here's his great doxology. Greatest statement in the Bible about assurance. I am fully persuaded that neither life nor death, that means nothing in life and nothing in death, nor angels or principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think these are some of the most sublime, magnificent words that have ever been written. It's been a great blessing to me to memorize them and meditate upon them and let them just minister to me. I really recommend the same to you. I just challenge you to memorize these words. If you can't do it all, at least get the last part here of chapter 8, because it's a wonderful thing in a world like this to have hope and to have assurance and to be optimistic about the world to come. I said last week that one of the reasons I believe in Romans 8, of course, is because it's the Word of God. Another is that I wouldn't be in the faith, I wouldn't be in the ministry, I wouldn't even be here if it were not for the truth that this chapter teaches. We've had a lot of problems along the way. It's not the years, it's the miles. One day a reporter came to interview me and asked me all about my MS, and I was going through some things at the time. I kept thinking to myself, lady, if you only knew, MS is a piece of cake compared to some of the problems I'm coping with. I mean, MS is just a big nuisance compared to some of the other problems that we've had. And those problems, believe me, we could not have come through them if it were not for the truth of this chapter. God is holding on to us. He is the prime mover. He is the power behind it. And he is able to finish what he starts. That's the truth. And I wouldn't be in the faith if it were not for that truth. There are other reasons why I believe in the sovereignty and providence of God, even to the point of him foreknowing and predestining and calling and justifying and glorifying his people. In my lifetime, I've had experiences that just made the providence of God, that teaching, very real to me. Now, you may say you know people that could illustrate just the opposite. I'm sure that's true. But in my life experience, I've had so many experiences that just made very real to me the fact that God is in charge. I'll just mention one. When I was a freshman in seminary, I came home for the summer, and I worked for a recreation bureau in my hometown near Pittsburgh, and they had these pump-action target rifles, and my brother and I, my younger brother and I, went out into a woods that we used to roam in when we were little kids to do some shooting with these target rifles. They had 18 shots, and they were pump-action 22 caliber rifles. Well, we were at the bottom of a cliff, and up at the top of this cliff there were trees, and there was actually a National Guard shooting range where we were. But it was springtime, and these trees were filled with birds, and so I just casually wanted to scatter the birds, so I started pumping this rifle and shooting it up into those trees, and the birds all flew, you know. And I heard this screaming and yelling, and I thought it was, must be a swimming pool up there or something, you know. I didn't know, but houses had been built up there. A whole housing development had been built there. And what had actually happened was, now I'm glad my brothers have witnessed to this, because people wouldn't even believe this if I didn't have a witness. But there was a family in a home, and their house backed up to this cliff. And they were eating in the kitchen. The man was sitting here, and the wife was sitting here, and the teenage son was sitting with his back to the door. They were eating corn on the cob, and the son went downstairs to get some more corn. And when I did this shooting at random, my bullets came through the back door, splintered the storm door all over the kitchen, just tore up that chair in which that young man had been sitting. All the shots went right across the table between the husband and the wife into the wall. And the husband came down the hill. He just about fell down the cliff to get to where we were. He was so upset with us. And he asked us to come up to the house to see what we had done. So we went into this home. And here was this kitchen all torn up. The woman was white as a sheet, chain smoking. She was almost a nervous wreck. And the son couldn't even come out of his bedroom. He was so torn up about all this. And we were just oohing and aahing about how awful this was. And we were so sorry. And we finally said, well, we'll see. And they said, well, you better have a seat. We've called the state police. You probably better sit here and wait a while. So it wasn't long before the state police arrived. And the state policeman knew our father. Our father was a very godly man. Everybody knew him as Red Woodward. He was known for taking his 11 kids down the sidewalk to church 3 or 4 times a week. Everybody knew what a religious man he was. And so the people knew him, and the policemen knew him. And so they decided all we had to do was replace the door and the chair, you know, and have the wall fixed and everything. And just as we were about to leave, the policeman said, let me give you a ride home. We said, no, that's all. We'll walk through the woods. He said, no, I insist. So he wanted to make sure we were Red Woodward's kids, you know. So he took us home to my father. When we got there, my father was working in his garden, and we were studying the book of Ruth that summer, my father and I. And in the book of Ruth, the land of Moab is sort of like the far country. And he saw us get out of the state police car with our rifles and everything. That was a scene that was pretty normal when I was a teenager. And I went up to him in the garden, and he said, you've been in the land of Moab again, boy? You know, he thought that was all over with, you know, once we'd gone to seminary. But, you know, when I think of that rifle, I just had it in my hand, just randomly moving it. If I'd moved it, you know, if you study the angles and all that, a fraction of an inch to the left or the right, I'd have killed the man or the woman. If the boy hadn't gone down into the basement to get more corn, he would have certainly been killed. You know, experiences like that have just convinced me of the fact that God's in charge. I can tell you stories like that all night, but I really do believe that because of the experiences of my own life. Now, the next thing I want us to do, we're going to move into chapter 9 now. And as an introduction to chapter 9, I want us to jump to the end of chapter 11. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans, many say, are another parenthesis of the Apostle Paul. He's really going to take up the subject now of Israel and the Jews. Somebody has said the shortest poem that's ever been written is How Odd of God to Choose the Jews. That's a real short and profound poem. But isn't it odd of God to choose the Jews? Now, I personally don't think, and some of my favorite scholars don't think, this is all that much of a parenthesis. Many feel the continuity continues here in several respects. First of all, the greatest illustration in the Bible of election is the Jews. When you hear this word elect, God choosing to elect people, you say, I can't believe that. I just can't believe that could be. Well, have you ever read the Old Testament? I took a course in ancient history once at San Jose State University, and I'll never forget, after studying all these ancient civilizations, how it blessed me to pick up the study of Israel. Because, you know, we sometimes think, well, that's in the Bible. That's folklore. That's, you know, fairy tale or something. Well, these people really existed. And while they were existing, the Egyptians existed, the Canaanites existed, the Philistines existed, a lot of others, the Assyrians, you know, existed, the Babylonians. They're not a fairy tale. The Jews are very real. That's a very real nation of people. Now, from among all those nations that were existing in ancient history, God chose the Jews. He didn't choose any of those other people. He chose the Jews. They are the greatest illustration, perhaps, in all the world of election, the fact that God would choose and elect people. Now, we said the Bible also teaches free will, and I think this is interesting. The Jews are also the greatest illustration of free will because they chose not to be chosen. They told God to hang it on his beak, and they said, we don't want to be your chosen people. So they become the greatest illustration of free will. So many feel, in chapter 9, as Paul gets into the study of the Jews, he's still on the subject of predestination. He's still on the subject of election, and he's still on the subject of God being in charge. See, Paul always anticipates the questions of his readers. Remember, we've seen that in chapter 6 and 7. All the way along, we've seen that. Well, here he's anticipating a question. Now, if God's purposes are always fulfilled to the point that those who are called according to his purpose are always glorified, what about the Jews? He chose them, didn't he? Well, they didn't turn out so hot. Now, what about the Jews, Paul? See, he's anticipating that question. That's why, after this great doxology at the end of chapter 8, he starts talking about Israel. It's not that much of a parenthesis. It's a continuity in what he's been teaching. Now, in chapter 9, you really have the hardest chapter in the Bible on the subject of predestination. And before you get into chapter 9, I would like to go to the end of this section, at the end of chapter 11, and just point out to you how Paul ends this whole section. I don't know why it is, but when I read a book or even a magazine, I always like to go to the back and see how it's going to end and then come back toward the front, you know. And that's a healthy thing to do here in Romans 9, 10, 11. These three chapters are difficult, but they won't be as difficult if you go to the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 and see how it's going to end. This is how it ends. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's how Romans 11 ends. And Romans 12 begins this way. And this is the application to all that he's been saying in the book of Romans up to this point. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, what Paul's saying here in this doxology is, the knowledge of God is infinite. How much does God know? Do you ever think about that? How much does he know? Well, his knowledge is infinite. It's immeasurable. Well, what about God's wisdom? Does he know what to do with what he knows? Ever ask that question? Well, Paul says his wisdom is infallible. It's unfathomable. Well, then, what about what God does? Well, since what he does is based upon what he knows and what he wants to do with what he knows, well, you have to conclude the decisions of God are unquestionable. The ways of God, he'll tell us in this little doxology, are incomprehensible. Now, that didn't originate with Paul. Remember Isaiah said this? Through Isaiah, God said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. There's as much difference between the way you think and do and the way I think and do as the heavens are high above the earth. God tells us through the great prophet Isaiah, my ways aren't your ways. I don't do like you do. Now, if we believe that, if we accept that in Isaiah 55, should we always expect to understand everything we learn about God when he tells us right up front, I don't think like you, I don't do like you? Well, Paul points this out. His ways are incomprehensible. His mind, of course, for all these reasons, is unpredictable. And then he implies some satire here. He's really telling us God doesn't need information, instruction, advice, or counsel from anybody about anything. Do you ever think about that? When you pray, do you think God needs information? you think he needs for you to tell him those things that he doesn't know about? Is that the purpose of prayer? Information? No, God doesn't need the information. Do you think maybe he needs a little instruction? Maybe some advice? How about counsel? Some people think God should go to a psychiatrist, you know, to understand his mind, the way he thinks it. This is, of course, Paul's, you know, I think, got a sanctified sense of humor here. He's really teaching, again, the sovereignty of God. God's in charge. He's saying God doesn't need anything from anybody, and God doesn't owe anything to anybody. One of the biggest problems people have with election is, how could God not elect everybody to be saved? Well, why should God elect anybody to be saved? If you really think about it, is God obligated to save everybody? Does God owe everybody? A lot of people pray as if they're calling in IOUs on God. You know, God doesn't owe you anything. Where'd you get the idea he owes you so much? Where'd you get the idea that he had to save everybody? The truth is, he didn't have to save anybody. If he saves anybody, it's mercy and it's grace. The grace of God is God giving us things we don't deserve. The mercy of God is God withholding things that we do deserve. Now notice, mercy is found 366 times in the Bible. That's one for every day and even one for leap year, you know, because we need mercy every single day of our life. Mercy, the mercy of God. God have mercy on us. You know, this is found in the scripture from cover to cover, and the mercy of God is one of his prime attributes. Paul's always going to say here, as he comes down to the end of Romans 11, God has been, he is now, and he always will be the source and prime mover of everything he plans and does. He has been, he is now, and he always will be the power behind everything he plans and does. And here's a big point. The glory of God always has been, is now, and always will be the purpose for which God plans and does everything he does in our world and in our personal lives. Now, if we understand that, that gives us a tremendous grid with which to come and look at this subject of election and predestination. If you think about these things at the end of Romans 11, then it should give you some resolutions to take into the prayer closet. If you understand these things and they impact your prayer philosophy, then this is what you should resolve in your prayer closet. We should resolve to surrender ourselves unconditionally to the plans and purposes of God as he reveals them to us. We should sacrifice ourselves continuously for the plans and purposes of God. We should sanctify ourselves deliberately and totally unto the plans and purposes of God. We should see God working in us experientially as we carry out his plans and purposes. We should worship or love or serve God intelligently as we carry out his plans and purposes. And since it's true that his thoughts are not our thoughts, we should ask God to supernaturally transform us intellectually. He calls it the renewing of the mind, that we may be in alignment with the plans and purposes of God in our world and in our personal lives. Now, I'd like to challenge you, as you memorize this, all this other scripture, by next week, of course, you know, also get these last four verses of Romans 11 and the first two verses of Romans 12, because that's the kicker. That's the application to the whole argument of the book of Romans, the last four verses of chapter 11 and the first two verses of chapter 12. That's the bottom line. That's the application. If you understand the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the fact that God's in charge, then it should affect your prayer life and your whole philosophy of life, in my opinion, the way we've described it here on this third page. Well, I wonder, I didn't stop soon enough, but I wonder if we have any questions. Maybe you're too confused to ask questions. Anybody have a question? Okay.
Tell us how you meditate.
Pardon me?
Tell us how you meditate.
Well, thank you. The word meditate really comes from the word to chew the cud. You know, it's like the animal, like the camel or the cow, you know, that chews the cud. It means to think about it again. It says, once has God spoken, twice have I heard it. That's really meditation. And frankly, the scripture is the centerpiece of my meditation. That's why I think scripture memory can be such a great thing. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. That has to mean memorization, I think. And if God's word is in your heart, then you can do what the blessed man did. In Psalm 1, the blessed man is described as delighting in the law of God and meditating in the law of God day and night. Well, how could you do that if you didn't memorize it? I think if you get the scripture in your heart and mind, then you just think about it and think about it. I think that's the heart of meditation. For me, hymns have also, memorizing hymns has been a great basis for meditation. The Episcopalians have contributed so much to me in their beautiful liturgy and beautiful prayers. I spoke at some Episcopal retreats about 10 years ago and was just so impacted by the beauty of the liturgy. And I think those things provide a great basis for meditation. But it's just thinking again about something you've already thought about. That's the way it works for me anyway. Okay, let's stand together and be dismissed. You that are doing your homework, let's take chapter 9 for next week. Use your study guide and just apply it to the 9th chapter of Romans. Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we study these profound, in many ways, inexplicable chapters of your word. We pray that we might not fear them, but that our minds might be open to them, that we might grow, perhaps through groaning, because we come upon this profound truth. Help us to understand you as we attempt to understand these difficult concepts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.